Thank you all. That was very special. So happy Father's Day to everyone out there who's a dad. Thank you. A little different for me this year. Neither one of my daughters could be here, so I'm kind of a lonely dad this Father's Day. But I've got my wife who loves me, and I've got cats that crawl all over me, and a dog that wants to lick my hand, so I should be thankful for that. But you know, when we think about being a dad today, being a dad is a tough thing. Being a man in today's society is a tough thing. And I can imagine that being a woman is as well, so we don't want to discount you ladies, but this is our day today as guys. So really, men are faced with a multitude of challenging roles that we're called on to fulfill. And in a variety of different expectations that we often have to balance. And where do we look to find out what a man should be like? What kind of role models do we see out there? There are so many in our society. And so we may look to a number of different places and think, well, I have to be this type of man or I have to be that type of man. For instance, many of us, you know, look to the world of sports and we think, I have to be athletic man. I have to be in shape and work out. And some of us kind of flash back to our glory days back in high school and, you know, think we can still do those sorts of things. But, you know, we think we have to keep fit. And there's those expectations. Some of us may look to businessman. You know, I have to make money. I have to make it happen. I've got to close the deal and bring in the income and really get out there and generate lots of business activity. We have biker man. Some of you may be led that way and some may not. But kind of the born-to-be-wild side of men, you know. Get out there and sort of just cut loose and let your wild side out. Then we have intellectual man. And certainly in the environment we're in right now, with the highest percentage of college-educated people anywhere in America, you know, there's lots of pressure to learn, to have get new more degrees and continue to grow in knowledge. We have military man. And many of us feel like, you know, these expectations. We see movies and we think, well, maybe I should be one of the role models I look to. We have ladies' man, and certainly that's an expectation out there. And some of you young teenage boys probably would especially love to pursue this type of role model for a man. But so many different types of men out there. We have mechanical man, you know, which some of us are well suited to and some of us are pitifully equipped for. And then we have spiritual man. You know, being able to just really be able to connect in a spiritual way with God and to have that part of your life. And you package all of those things together and you see this hugely complex picture of a man that's thrown out in front of us today. So where do we look to find these models? Where do we look to see what a man is really like? Oftentimes we look to all of these areas, but I want to share with you this morning, I think God would have us look in a different area, an area that we'll look at a little bit from His Word today, that while we're so consumed oftentimes with looking outside to see what a man looks like, God says that He wants us to look at the heart because that's where He looks. And I believe He's asking you a question today, both men and women. What are you looking at? What are you looking at in others? What are you looking at in yourself? What is your focus of your life on? Is it on the externals or is it on what's in the heart? Today is the first day of a new sermon series we're doing on the life of David. We're calling it Pursuing the Heart of God. David, from the Old Testament, was an extraordinary man, one of the most extraordinary people you'll ever hear about. And so his life has a wealth of information for us to mine over the next 2 or 3 months and to pull lessons out of as we look at his life and see the ways that he interacted with God. David is actually the biblical character that has more books written about him in the Bible than any other biblical character except for Jesus. There are 66 books written about David in the Old Testament, specifically 1 and 2 Samuel are those books where the chapters, the 66 chapters about David lie. And we're going to be focusing most of our time in those two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, over the next few months. There are 59 references to David in the New Testament. He's highly quoted. He's right up there in the genealogy of Jesus, that Jesus had to come from the line of David. So there are so many things about David that stand out for our faith today. And as we read these accounts, it's my prayer that God will show you new things from his life that perhaps you've never seen before as well. These books of 1 and 2 Samuel come to us from an unknown source. They don't state who the author was, and commentators have been basically dumbfounded to come up with a specific author for these books. People have thought over time that it may be a man named Zabud, who was Nathan the prophet's son. You'll read about Nathan the prophet and hear about him later in David's life. But Zabud was an advisor to King Solomon. And so it's thought maybe he was the author to these, but they are books that are certainly biblically authentic and books that really contain the whole picture of the life of David. So let me give you a little bit of the context before we look at our passage today about this whole focus on the heart. And that gets to this question right here. Why did Israel want a king? They did not always have a king. When God created the nation of Israel, he called a man named Abraham, an old man named Abraham, with an old wife. And he said, you're going to be the father of this nation, of many peoples. And it took a long time for that promise to be fulfilled, but it finally was fulfilled when they had children. And Abraham was really the originator of the nation of Israel. And throughout much of the Old Testament, the early parts, you see people that God raises up, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and then Moses, Joshua. These men are called patriarchs. They were leaders of the nation of Israel. And that really was their title, was as a patriarch or a leader. But they were never called a king. And they served in the function of a leader, but they were God's man for that time, and God would work through them. Later on, as you leave the book of Joshua, the next book in the Bible actually is a book called Judges. And so God used people that were called judges. And they weren't judges like we had today that sat in courtrooms. These were men and women, sometimes as well, that led the nation as political and military leaders. Gideon was a judge. Samson was a judge. Deborah was a judge. And so you see God using those types of people to lead the nation. And then they get to a point where a man named Samuel, who's a prophet, also became a leader of the country and functioned as a judge. And when he was ready to retire, his sons took over. And I read a couple of different instances this week in studying Samuel and his sons and his mentor Eli and his sons, where those sons didn't turn out quite the way Samuel had expected and hoped for. They led the country off into an evil direction. And oftentimes, if you study ancient history, you'll see God will raise up a great leader, and then he's always succeeded by his son, one of his sons, because that was the way it was always done. And oftentimes, that son doesn't lead in the same way his father did, and Samuel's sons did not. And so the nation becomes restless and unhappy about the leadership they are experiencing, and they cry out to God, God, give us a king. And they're jealous as they look around them. They go, these people have a king, and those people have a king, and that nation has a king. We're the only nation that doesn't have a king. God, we need a king. And so God, in his graciousness to them, even though he wanted to ultimately be their king, he realized that they needed someone to lead them in a physical way. He chose a man named Saul, and we read about it here in this passage up on the screen from 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. It says, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, and the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphia and of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul. What is Saul like? He's an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Not only did they pick their first king, they picked a stud for their first king. This guy was, a tall, muscular, good-looking, talented man. Just the kind of people that many of us in our societies want to be our leaders as well. And we always look at all these exterior sorts of things, and the people of Israel were very captivated by that, and Saul was their king. He's the classic picture of a king. Saul started well. He followed God. He followed God's rules. For 42 years, he served as king and had many good years. But about 27 years into his reign, things started going bad. Saul started relying on his own wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Saul started relying on his own strength and taking the glory upon himself rather than reflecting it to God. And pride started capturing his heart. So God tells the prophet Samuel that he's rejecting Saul as king, and he's going to raise up another to be king. We see this here in 1 Samuel 13. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." He's speaking to Saul. "If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man," underline this in your Bibles. Can't really underline it on the screen. "He sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." A man after his own heart. That is a phrase that is going to dominate our study here this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd like to look with you at the core passage. Now that we've kind of caught up to today, at 1 Samuel 16. So I'd really invite you to open there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you like to use one of the ones in the pews, they're right there in your row. God comes to Samuel, and he tells him this. He said, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king.'" So this is God's instruction to Samuel to go find this new king and to anoint him with oil. That was a process that was used in those days. Oil communicated kind of the blessing of God. And so when someone was to be anointed, that was a physical act of them receiving God's blessing. He said, "I am sending you to this man named Jesse." And Jesse was the grandson of a woman named Ruth, who we read about in the Bible, married a man named Boaz. And later on they had children, and and there we are with Jesse. And Jesse's got many sons. And so Samuel travels to Bethlehem where they live, and we see this story begin to unfold to us here in verse 2. Samuel says, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it." See, Saul's still the king, and Saul will kill me. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." So Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel was a prophet, and prophets weren't always the kind of people you had over for dinner. They often brought bad news. They often brought judgment and condemnation down on the people for their sin. So when he showed up in Bethlehem, they got a little worried. It's like all of a sudden if Samuel showed up at our church today, we'd be going, "Okay, what's Samuel doing here? What kind of bad message does he have for us today?" And so they ask him, "Why are you here? Are you coming in peace? Is God bringing a word to us that is going to be a word of judgment?" And Samuel replies in verse 5, "Yes, in peace I come. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now I want to ask you a question, several questions as we go through this. And these will help us to discover what God wants us to learn from this passage, too. And the first of these questions is what is God looking for in you? When God looks at your life, what do you think he's looking for most in you? I believe that's a question. It's a crucial question for us as people today, as Christians, as Christ followers. We live in a world that has great expectations for us. So whether you're a Christian or not, many people are looking for things in you. They're looking at you as a mom, as a dad, as a husband, as a wife, as a worker, as a son, as a friend, as a member of the community. But what is God looking for in you? Is he looking for activity, or is he looking more at your heart? We see, I believe, a very clear representation of our attitude in Samuel. As Samuel goes on this assignment from God to Jesse's household, and he's to pick out and anoint the next king, and he's already thinking about it in his mind. Which one is it? God had clearly said, I'll show you what to do. But Samuel's kind of running ahead of God here, and he starts thinking about, oh, maybe it's this one, maybe it's that one. Let's look in to see what the standards are that he uses. But we'll get to that in just a minute here as we consider this question still a little bit more. Because I believe that God is looking for something very different in us than what we may think. Verse 6, when they arrived, this is all of Jesse's sons, Samuel saw Eliab, that's one of his sons, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Samuel kind of scanned the group. He saw all these young men standing before him. Ah, Eliab, he looks like a king. Surely it's him. And yet God says to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. And here's a similar phrase. And again, the central phrase to this whole passage. For the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You can just picture Samuel here in this setting. He walks into the room, this hugely important commission from God. Go find the new king and anoint him and prepare him to lead the whole nation. And all these men, these young men, enter the room, and there stands Eliab, and Samuel just thinks, ah, surely it's him. And don't you think his mind was flashing back to Saul? He was involved in that selection as well. Here was Saul. He stood head and toes above everyone else. He was strong. He was skilled. He had all the goods from a worldly perspective. And here stands Eliab, kind of a mirror picture of Saul. And Samuel immediately jumps. It's got to be him. But God says, no. I use a different standard. We see back a little bit earlier in 1 Samuel 13, that God is looking at a whole different, or looking for a whole different concept here, right here. Actually, we've already looked at that one. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is what I'm looking for. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war, he says. God is looking. You get this picture of God's eyes wandering, scanning the world, looking for people whose hearts are fully committed to him. Not just the best-looking people or the most talented people, the most skillful people, the most active Christians. He's looking at the heart. He's looking at our hearts. He was looking at David's heart and the heart of all of David's brothers. And he was looking for a man after his own heart. What does this mean? It's a phrase that perhaps many of you have heard before. Pastor Chuck Swindoll has written a phenomenal series, biographical series, on many of the biblical characters. He's got a fascinating book on David. And if you're looking for some good summer reading and you want to kind of track with the sermon series the next few months, great read for you. But he has a wonderful definition of what this phrase means, a man after God's own heart. He says, what does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? Seems to me it means that you are a person whose life is in harmony with the Lord. What is important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. When he says, go to the right, you go to the right. When he says, stop that in your life, you stop it. When he says, this is wrong and I want you to change, you come to terms with it because you have a heart for God. That's bottom line biblical Christianity. When you are deeply spiritual, you have a heart that is sensitive to the things of God. A man after God's own heart, or even a woman after God's own heart. God seeks those whose heart is completely his. He's looking for that in a king, and he's looking for that in you and in me. So what about us? As we look at ourselves, as we look at people around us, how do we evaluate people today? Well, I brought a couple of objects that I think represent well how we evaluate people today. First is a measuring tape. I think we often quantify people. We want to count numbers. We want to know, how much money do you make? How many things do you have? How tall are you? How skinny are you? How old are you? We use all kinds of numbers to quantify things, and we measure people and rate people by those numbers. The other is a calculator here. And really, truth be said, I think many of the times we view people, and yes, many of the times we even view ourselves, we're using these standards and these tools to see how we measure up. We kind of total up the numbers in our own life. Oh, I'm a little heavier than she is, or I'm older than he is, or I don't make as much money as that guy. I don't have as much stuff as she does. And we determine where we stand, or we determine where they stand based on numbers, where God uses a whole different standard. He listens to our heart. He says, this is what's important. Take a heart check. I just had a physical the other day. And so far, so good. Haven't gotten all the news back yet. But they didn't admit me to the hospital, so that was good news. But they did a little EKG thing on me, and they stuck all these stickers all over my body. And that was kind of odd. But I'm glad that they checked my heart, because the heart in our body is so crucial to our physical life. And so what was the heart that God was evaluating back then? What was this idea of a heart? Well, it was the very essence of our inner being. It was our soul, if you will. It was where our will sits. It's where our emotions derive from. It's what is core to who we are. What is most important in our lives. And so when it says God looks at your heart, he's not looking at this little ticker right here. He's looking deep inside of your being to see, who are you on the inside? We know who you are on the outside, but there's a whole different part of us on the inside than there is on the outside. And God is looking at that part. It's sad that our society is so obsessed with the external. Look at shows all around you. Virtually every show on TV, reality shows, American Idol, Survivor, Bachelor, any of these kind of shows, they're looking at, you know, who can perform the best, who looks the best, who has the most money, the nicest house, the fanciest car. I mean, all of these things, we measure each other by all the externals. You ever seen a show that actually measures the heart? Who's the most dedicated, committed, godliest, giving person out there? Let's give them $1 million. Our society plays by a whole different set of standards than God does. And so easy for us to get sucked into that. It was easy for Samuel to jump to those same standards and say, the new king, it must be Eliab. He looks like a king. And I'll confess something to you, even though I know this, I still evaluate other people that way sometimes. What flashed into my mind this year, and I'm going to get a little controversial here for a few of you, was the political elections where we elected a president recently. Now, I honestly wasn't real thrilled with either candidate. And yet, as I looked at Obama and I looked at McCain, I was much more impressed with Obama's personality and his physical nature than I was with McCain. Now, I'll give you even a clearer picture and more personal look at myself. I'm a committed Republican. And so I didn't vote for Obama. I voted for McCain. And I didn't really like his politics all that well either. But I was more impressed with the person of Obama. And millions of people in our country were. Many of you probably were. It's so easy for us to get sucked into these things where we don't look at a person's substance or their character, but we look at all the externals. How well do they speak? How do they look? How energetic are they? What are their accomplishments? Let's look at their resume. Rather than looking at a person's heart. We do that all the time. We choose beautiful, brilliant, successful people for our leaders to get jobs. Those are the types of people that usually get the better jobs, to get into schools. We choose those types of people for dates and mates and even our friends. We even use these standards in Christianity. If you look at contemporary Christianity around America today, the superstar Christians, the Christian singers, the worship leaders, the super mega church pastors, for the most part, are all pretty dynamic, great-looking people. Especially if you're a woman and you want to sing Christian music, it really helps if you're like the former Miss America. So we place all these standards that God never said were really that important. Even in the church, we do those things. The one exception that still befuddles me is Joel Osteen. How can this skinny guy with a drawl and a mullet be the pastor of America's largest church? I just don't get it. But he is. We love you, Joel, if you're listening to my podcast out there. So God told Samuel, though, don't focus on these outward standards when you look at others. And I think he would tell us today the same thing. Don't focus so much on the outward standards when you look at others. And I think he'd tell you even a more important message. Don't focus on those outward standards when you look at yourself. Look at your heart. Look deep inside. David was aligned with God's heart because he usually focused on the internal rather than on the external. There were times he took his eyes off of that and he slipped right into the ways of the world as well. But usually, why he became a man after God's own heart is because he was able to keep and maintain the focus on the things that really mattered to God. And then how do we see God responding to David's devotion and faith? Let's look back at 1 Samuel 16 and we see the end of the passage here. First Samuel 16:8. Then Jesse called Abinadab. This is again with all of his sons there, and Samuel's trying to figure out who's the next king. And had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." Can you imagine what's going through their minds? Can you imagine what's going through Jesse's mind at that moment? Which one of my sons is it? What's going on here? No, it's not that one. No, it's not that one. No, it's not that one. Which one is it? They get to the end of the whole list. Oh, must be the wrong house. Maybe we got the wrong Jesse here. And so Samuel says in verse 11, "So are these all the sons that you have?" And Jesse goes, "Well, they're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep." You can just get this attitude coming out about that. Well, yeah, we got one more, but he's out tending the sheep. I mean, you don't even want to bother with him because there's no way in the world that he would be the one that you're looking for, was what Jesse's thinking. But Samuel says, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So I really thought this week, what would it be like to be David at that point? Here you are out with the sheep. You're always out with the sheep. All your brothers are older. You're the baby of the family. You're kind of the runt, the kid, the young kid. You're always getting picked on. You get to do all the junk jobs, you know? And you're out there tending these sheep day after day after day while your brothers are going off to battle and doing important things. And all of a sudden, you're called home. And there's a family meeting going on. And you walk into the house, and all your brothers are out there in the room, and your dad's there. And there's this unusual man in the corner. Maybe you know him, maybe not. But he's Samuel, the prophet. What's going through David's mind at that point? And then Samuel comes up to him and anoints him with oil. Samuel takes the horn of oil, verse 13, and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. That must have caused a little bit of consternation amongst the brothers as well. And from that day on, it said, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Just a quick footnote here on the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, that phrase is used a lot, of God's Spirit, that the Spirit of God would come upon someone, which means that he'd come and influence them and infuse them with special power and ability to carry out God's tasks. Once you get to the New Testament, and Jesus promises believers when he goes to resurrect to heaven, to ascend to heaven, that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell in us. So the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon believers anymore. He lives inside of believers in Christ now. But that phrase is used throughout the Old Testament. And you see that the Spirit of God came upon David when he was anointed. God's Spirit came upon him and gave him special abilities, special power, special insight, special abilities to carry out what God was calling him to do. The least likely of the brothers. Who would have ever chosen David? You know, some of you students probably filling out yearbooks last week. And in my yearbook section, there was a little section, most likely to succeed. You know, and some of them even had, like, most likely to be president or most likely to be CEO or most likely to become Miss America. Or, you know, I've seen all kinds of crazy things in yearbooks. In David's yearbook, next to his name, there was not the title most likely to be the next king. He would never have made it in the eyes of the world. But God's eyes were looking at his heart, not all the physical externals. And that's where God wants us to look today. So what does this mean to us today as we take this look at our heart, as we allow God to look at our heart, and as we try to see others and see ourselves as God does through the eyes of the heart? Well, frankly, it's good news for some of you, and it's bad news for others of you. I can't say it any more directly than that. Some of you today are struggling because you're not measuring up by the world's standards. You're not making enough money, and you probably feel pretty bad about that. Some of you feel like you're a loser because you're not married, you're single in life. Seems like everybody else has a partner, but you don't. Some of you have a bad physical or emotional problem that you're struggling with. It frankly doesn't elevate you in the eyes of your peers in the world. Some of you, your kids aren't turning out the way you thought they should. You're not parent of the year. But God wants you to know today that those are not the most important things. That if you have a heart that loves God, that seeks God, that wants to align itself with the ways of God, that you measure up in God's eyes. And so this message is great news. Some of you today, I'm afraid, though, may be banking on the world. Maybe that's where all your currency is invested. You're playing those games. I want to look great. I want to have lots of money. I want to be the most popular. I want to work my way up the ladder and get that title. I want to do everything I can so the world will look at me and say, she's it. He's it. And this has been said many years ago. Sometimes we try in our passion to climb that ladder of success, we get to the top and find it was leaning against the wrong wall all along. Because that's the wrong wall, friends. God says, it's not about the externals. It's all about your heart. Do you have a heart for me? Will you give me your heart? I want to close the message today with a song. Not that I'm going to sing, so don't worry. But that I'd like you to listen to. It's called The Measure of a Man. It's by a group called For Him. And it's a great song for Father's Day. But I ask you women to listen to this too, because it really speaks to this whole issue about what are we looking at. Let's go ahead and play that. The lyrics are on the back of your sermon outline.
This world can analyze and size you up and throw you on the scales. They can IQ you and run you through their rigorous details. They can do their best to rate you and they'll place you on the charts and then back it up with scientific smarts. But there's more to what you're worth than what their human eyes can see. Oh, I'd say the measure of a man. When he formed you in his hands, and he looks at you with mercy, and he sees you through his love. You're his child, and that will always be enough. For there's more to what you're worth than you could ever.
lots of implications to God looking at our heart more than at the externals. One of the most profound ones is, where are we focusing our energy and efforts on growing as people today? Think of how much time you spend on the externals of your life. Are you spending an equal amount of time on your heart with God? So I want to close today as we get ready to pray by asking you to read this psalm up on the screen with me. We're going to read it three times. They did that often in Scripture, as when God was pronounced holy, 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 for emphasis. I'd like us to read this three times together today from Psalm 51. Would you read with me? Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's see by heart and not by face. God, we thank you this day that you are a God who sees much deeper within than the shallowness of the cultural milieu that we live in, of this world that can focus so much on things that will pass. Sometimes they pass very, very quickly. And how damaging and dangerous it is for us to continue to measure ourselves, our self-worth, our success, through the world's terms and in the world's standards, rather than letting you define us by your standards. God, we thank you for this life of David, this young boy who had a heart after you, who was chosen by you to be king. And God, we know that this day you look at our hearts, and you look at our lives, and you know all the insecurities we have, all the fears and the places that we feel we aren't measuring up. But you tell us today, you are my child. You are blessed, man and woman of God, because your heart is aligned with mine. And so God, remind us of that this week as we look at ourselves, we look at others around us, as we fall prone to making judgments of other people based on all the things we see with our eyes. Let us look with our hearts. Let us look to the heart. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, next week we'll be looking at slaying the giants in your life from 1 Samuel 17. If you want to study along with us, Ted's going to lead us in a final song of worship, then I'll come back for wrap up the service here.
We live in a day and age where